Well, good morning. I hope that you have had a good week. I hope that you've been blessed by our time of worship. I am so thankful for Larry and the way that he directs our singing, and specifically in the way he carries both the thought and the theme of what it is that we are studying together this morning into our time of Bible study. And so I'm excited about the next week or so, because we're going to spend some time right here in this text, what I think is probably one of the more pivotal texts in all of the New Testament. And so I want to begin by reading it for us this morning. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, or some others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about the church. And then the following week, we're going to talk about the conflict. But we want to spend some time in this because I think it is so powerful. So many things that happen in this place, so many things that are said in this moment are pivotal to our faith. And so I want you to walk back with me, if you would, and imagine. Perhaps as we look at this wall over to the side, you can imagine a huge rock cleft. The region is Caesarea Philippi. Philip was one of the rulers named and built this city in honor of the Caesar. In a conversation that would last probably less than 5 minutes, Jesus would divide history into two different camps. He would divide history into those who would bow the knee to him and those who don't. I want you to think about it. Behind us is the Jordan River. It begins its journey at this place from a spring that would come up from the bottoms of the earth, starting that beautiful journey into the Jordan, I should say. There, imagine in the rock front face of Caesarea Philippi, a place that is unique, a place that is unlike the places that they had been, that had been centered in monotheistic Judaism, the worship of a one true and living God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. You should worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Those are the places they had been. Now in this place, further out, 25 miles or so north of Galilee, intentionally remote, Jesus with his disciples walk into what I would call perhaps the Las Vegas of their own society. A place where not only is sin prevalent, but is the worship of false gods is preeminent. Caesarea Philippi. It was located at the foot of Mount Hermon. Again, the spring there rising up. It was a place, a city called Peneus, because of the worship of the god called Pan. Here's sort of an artist rendering of the place as it might have appeared in Jesus' day. To the far right, you have a temple that was built to Augustus Caesar, one who would then be called in Latin the son of a god. The stone inscriptions would say, "Praises to Augustus as the son of a god." The inscription claims that Augustus was sent by the gods as a savior, and that his birth was good news. Sound familiar? Not only was there the temple to Augustus Caesar, but there was the worship of different gods. If you look back, and I think you will see the settings into the stone wall of that place at Caesarea Philippi, where there were most likely statues representing something similar to these that you've seen, these gods of different types of worship, pantheon of gods. The god Pan was known for the ritualistic prostitution that was associated with its worship. Not only that, but also due to the half man, half goat imagery, there were terrible acts that were done in that place to worship this individual. There were times in which they would take their children to appease the god, and they would offer their children and throw them into the mouth, that gate called Hades, the gate of Hades. They thought that out of that mouth of where that water sprang forth was the place of the underworld, where the gods were giving birth to the next generation of gods. This is the place to where Jesus would walk when he came in, and he asked the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So imagine that. See, typically I read that text and I just think, okay, they're walking, they're doing the thing that Jesus always did. And he asked them the question. But it wasn't just the question, it was also the setting of the question. In the face and around the context of all of this idol worship, Jesus brings the question and he says, "So who do they say I am?" And it's in the reply we find some things about Jesus. He says, the crowd's response, "Well, some say you're Elijah or John or one of the other prophets." You see, what they didn't say that you're not a god like, they didn't say you're just another god like Pan, or you're just a Caesar, a man who then became divine. They recognized Jesus was someone different. And they, even looking at all of the idols around them, they would see that. But they were still wrong, these people. They would say, "You're John. They think you're a great man. Maybe you're the forerunner of the Messiah. Maybe you're the guy who, like, was thought by Herod, you've come back resurrected as John. Maybe you were like John, the greatest born among women. A prophet, but not the Savior." Someone think about Elijah. And we remember Elijah the prophet. He called down fire from heaven. He was a profound leader in God's people. He was carried away to heaven on the chariot of fire. Malachi would prophesy Elijah would come before the prophet. Maybe he's the mighty prophet, but still human. Maybe they think you're Jeremiah. You're the one that was weeping over the nation, trying to call us back to God. A messenger of God, but not the Son of God. You see, I want you to notice what they all have in common. All the things that people said about Jesus were that Jesus was special. He was something special, but he was something unusual. They all admit he came from God, but they all fell catastrophically short of the truth. You know, I think it's important to think about this. They weren't bad answers, they were just insufficient answers. It's like saying Einstein was pretty smart, or that the Grand Canyon's a nice ditch. It's like describing the sun as fairly warm. Not wrong, just absolutely not enough. And so I think about that. I think about us thinking about who is Jesus. You see, when you look at all of the things that the world even says about Jesus today, that was the world saying about Jesus then. What about the world today? What do we say about Jesus? Well, some people, he's just a good moral teacher. You know, they're good. Like you know, there was the guy Buddha, and there's the guy Muhammad, and there's the different religions, whether it's Mormonism or whatever. You've got all these things. Jesus is kind of a special prophet. They put it out there. He's kind of a revolutionary. He was changing society. We like Jesus as a social justice warrior or a political liberator. They thought all these things about Jesus, but Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Some people want to say, well, Jesus is that key to finding your inner light. That current modern idea of New Ageism that says, well, he's trying to show us the inner divinity within all of us. He's one of many paths to God. But the problem with that is, he said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, that's the thing that makes Jesus different. All of these people, the things that they said were good about Jesus, but they weren't. They were almost right. You can recognize Jesus as being special and still be lost. You can acknowledge Jesus is from God and still not acknowledge that He is God. You can admire Jesus and still go to hell. You see, almost right can be eternally wrong. And that's why it's so important that we answer this question for ourselves, this dividing line in the sand of all eternity that says, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who is Jesus? You see, wrong answers about Jesus don't just miss the mark. They miss out on eternity with Jesus. So let's ask, what's the significance of this? Who do you say that I am? You see, after listening to all that the disciples had said about what everybody else said about Him, who they thought He was, Jesus asked the most important question. And it's the same question He asks of us today. It's the same question that we need to wake up every day asking ourselves, how am I living in relationship to this response? You see, Peter's confession, as we often call it, Peter's statement of agreement was this: "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. What was the Christ? What did that mean? That Greek, the Christos, the Hebrew, this idea that He was the anointed one. Christ was not His name, it was His title. And so when you read that, it was like calling someone, you know, this is the King. This is the President. This is the whatever you want to title that individual of a company. It's not His title. The Messiah. The Messiah. There were three different categories throughout the Old Testament of people that are anointed. I know I've talked about this before, that were anointed in service to God. They were the prophets. They would have been anointed. There were the priests who would have been anointed. And there were the kings who were anointed. You remember back when David was anointed king. You have those moments in out God's history. And you think of the prophets. They were the people that were standing between God, communicating God's word to the people. God would deliver a word and He would give it to the people. It's interesting. Jesus would be called, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, Jesus was the prophet. He was bringing the very Word of God to us. I think about Jesus being the priest. The priest would be the one who would offer sacrifices. He would go into the present from, instead of from God delivering a message to man, He was the one who would come from man delivering the sacrifice to God. He was the priest, that go-between, that perfect mediator. The Hebrew writer often talks about Jesus as the great high priest. But then He's also a king. He's a king that is in charge and ruling the kingdom of God that will stand forever and throughout all eternity. That's Jesus, the Christ. The one who came to be a spiritual deliverer, the conqueror over sin and death, someone who was here to overthrow Satan and the power that he had. This is Jesus. Not one of many, not a Messiah, but the Messiah. The promised one, the fulfillment of prophecy, the one that Abraham saw and Moses saw, wrote about and David sang about and Isaiah prophesied about. 4,000 years of promises would culminate in Jesus, the Christ. Not only was he called the Christ, he was called the Son of the Living God. You see, that title takes it a little step farther. He says he was the very same nature as God, like Father, like Son. He was equal with God. John 10, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. His very essence was fully God. And you see, the Jews understood this in the ways Jesus taught. That's why when they tried to stone him, they wanted to stone him for making himself equal with God. John 5 and verse 18. It's the Son of the Living God. Here in the pantheon of all of these dead gods, things that did not exist, these idols, these man-made image worship pieces, Jesus is the Son of the Living God. The God Pan, he can't hear. He's stone. Caesar, he can't save you. He's dead, or he will soon be. Zeus, that's fiction. Nemesis, she can't deliver justice. She's just imaginary. But Peter says of Jesus, you are the Son of the Living God. The faith that we have is not a dead religion. It's not a lifeless religion. It's not a powerless religion full of idols. It is of the God who lives and breathes and from whom we have our very being. It's interesting. The irony is stunning. Here at the gates of hell, that mouth of the Jordan, Peter confesses the God of life. Surrounded by dead gods, Peter identifies the living God. In a graveyard full of sin and idolatry and false religion, Peter confesses the true faith. He says to Peter, this is foundational. This is essential. What you have said, this is the bedrock on which we're going to build the future. He lays it out for us. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. Peter, you've seen the things that you've seen as you've walked here with me. You've identified there is a truth that I'm not like anybody else. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Human wisdom doesn't get you there. But he says, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, in all that God had shown these men through Jesus, God had revealed it. I think he continues to reveal it today. This confession, you are Peter. You are a person. And the truth Peter confessed, and we're going to talk about that more next week. The idea that it's the confession of Peter that's the foundation. Not Peter the man. Not Peter the guy who would deny Jesus three times. Not Peter the supposedly infallible father of the church that later on the apostle Paul is going to have to come and call him out about his own judgmental inconsistencies as he treats the Gentiles. Not Peter the man, but Peter's statement about the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That's the foundation that we're building the future on. That's the foundation that eternity will be built on. And he says, the gates of hell can't prevail against this. And so I want us to think about it. If you think about Jesus, why is this such an important foundational thing? You see, if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the Living God, his death was just martyrdom. It wasn't atonement for us. It was just another person dying. It wasn't one who could pay and carry the burden of our sin upon himself. If Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the resurrection was fake. And all of these people who would go to their death saying it was true must have just been trying to fake it all. His promises are worthless. If he's not the Son of God, the Bible is a lie. And you can't say that it's, oh, those are great teachings. Those are great moral. No, this is a book of lies if it's not. That's why this is so foundational, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And in claiming to be the Son of God, he resurrected, proved his deity over and over throughout his life, but especially in his death. And Jesus is the Christ. And his death did pay for our sins. And his resurrection does guarantee our future resurrection. And he is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. His promises are certain. His word is trustworthy, and we have a hope beyond this life. The Apostle Paul would say, or Peter would say in his teachings in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's no other name. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not John. Not the name of good works, not the name of religious ritual, not a moral person, but only Jesus. Because he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just think about that for a moment. That's why this statement is so huge. Because what you believe about Jesus is going to be the centerpiece upon which your eternity hangs. It's going to be the foundation upon which your life should be built from this point forward. It would be the thing that I'm sure these apostles would think back to in that statement, in that moment, in that place, when they would walk through the foreign fields and they would see the gods of other places. I'm certain they remembered this day. And I hope we will too. The day where you answer and you say, hey, this is what I believe about Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? Not just with your words. Anybody can say the right thing. But with your life. With your choices. With your priorities. Not just to admire Him, but to obey Him. Not just to respect, but to surrender to. See, Jesus calls us to make the same confession that Peter made, to make the same decision. Will you lay your life down for me? Later on in the chapter, we're going to see that when Jesus references following him, when at the very end of this chapter, he makes the statement, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus understood, if you find me, you find life. It doesn't matter what happens to you in this world. It doesn't matter what you go through or what you endure. If you find me, you have found life. So how do we confess Jesus? There's a sense in which we do. We say it before people. I believe in Jesus the Christ. I believe Jesus is who he says he was. And like Peter, we're willing to say it. But it's so much more than just words. It's about daily demonstration. It's about your priorities reflecting His lordship of your life. It's about your choices honoring His commands. It's about your lifestyle matching up with the confession that you make. You see, Jesus would teach us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when He said those words in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, not everybody just confesses or calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So think about it. If Jesus is the Christ of your life, then your schedule bows in worship to Him. Worship's not optional. Your money honors Him. Generosity is a part of your confession. Your relationships, whether it's your marriage or your friendships or the people that, how you treat people at work, those relationships honor Him. Your career serves Him. And your struggles, they are brought to Him. So I want you to think about it. We started this morning at the city of Caesarea Philippi, standing at what was called the gates of hell, surrounded by temples to all kinds of dead gods. And Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it right. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Not a good teacher, not just a prophet, not a moral example, not one option among many. You are the Christ." And that confession became the foundation for something that nothing in all the powers of hell could ever destroy: the church. Because it's built on the living God. And 2,000 years later, we're sitting here because of that statement, because of the reality of who Jesus the Christ is. Who do you say that He is? Young people, not who your family says He is, not who your wife says He is, not who your friends say He is, but who do you say that Jesus is? Because the way you answer that question, the way you live according to that question, will determine how you spend eternity. It'll determine how you build your family. It will determine the things that are most important, most valuable to you. The crowds gave all kinds of wrong answers. They were close. They were nice answers, but they didn't speak to the fullness of who Jesus was. You see, we're called to confess the name of Jesus. Not only to confess Jesus, but to be immersed, to be united with Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that it's through our faith that we're immersed into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're now called sons and daughters of God. I think about Peter that made that good confession. And I think about the words that Jesus, he would speak in Acts chapter 2. When he was called to tell about who Jesus was. After watching Jesus be crucified, after watching Jesus be resurrected, and now standing in front of the very crowd that had put Jesus on the cross, he would stand and he would say these words: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter replied to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, Peter would stand and declare the very Christ that he just days before had denied, weeks before had denied. Why? Because there was a resurrection party in the middle of that story. And now he stands boldly and declares, "The Christ I confess is the Christ who is risen, is the Christ who can save you." But you have to answer the call. You can't be indifferent about it. You can't just say, "Well, one day." Who will you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus in your life? Perhaps you need to respond to that today. Today may be the day that you confess Christ and you're immersed into His gift-giving, life-giving blood that forgives us of our sins. Perhaps that's the day. Maybe you're struggling with your faith. You don't have to be ashamed of that. Ask the questions. Keep leaning in, because the truth is not afraid of the questions. As you scratch and you wrestle, the deeper you dig, the closer you come to the foundation upon which we stand. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep searching. Maybe you're struggling with something else in your life and there's a prayer that you need. Our elders will be around the edge of the room or down front. If you need to respond to Jesus today, answering that question for yourself, who do you say that He is? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?